All right, good evening. Good to see everybody. We're back online this week. Got fixed up with a new cable here, so we're good to go for looking at our slides tonight. And we are finishing up our series on apologetics tonight. I appreciate all y'all being here these past few months, and we're going to talk about Christianity and other religions tonight. The question of what do we do about all the world's religions and their relationship to Christianity. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And all who walk in him will never walk in darkness. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think clearly, to weed out error, and to lift up Jesus as we gather together this evening. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Okay, so just a quick review. As we've talked about over the past few months, all of us have worldviews. And the problem with worldviews is they're like glasses that you have on. And if you've worn glasses for any amount of time, you know that you forget that you have them on. You've worn them long enough. And that's what happens with our worldviews. And so we want to hold them self-consciously. That's what we've been really talking about, is how to be self-conscious and knowing what you believe and why you believe it. And therefore, all of us as Christians are called to do apologetics. We're all called by the Apostle Peter to be ready to give an answer when somebody asks us for the reason for the hope that is within us. And we've used this TAKES acronym, and we'll do some more of that tonight. And so what we've really also tried to see is that we want to call the assumptions, the presuppositions of the critics of Christianity into question. That's what's on tap here. We're not just trying to look at the evidence one way or another, because as we've seen, evidence is always interpreted by a worldview. So we're trying to look at the assumptions of those who question and criticize Christianity and call those into question. And so our defense of the faith aims to show that Christianity alone can make sense of our experience as human beings, that Christianity alone is true. And when you stop and think about it, that may sound kind of complex, but when you stop and think about it, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he told us that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So Christianity alone is true according to our Savior. Therefore, to follow Jesus means that we believe Christianity is the only true religion. So, then, what about other religions? And as we delve into this, I think it's important for us to recognize that this is a pressing question. It's a pressing question, especially in a post-9/11 world. Hard to believe that it's been almost 17 years since September 11th. But I think it's pressing in this way because of something like September 11th. Oftentimes, if you say there's only one truth, and that Jesus is the only truth, and that Jesus is the only way, you're going to get branded on the same level as the people who ran the planes into the buildings in 9/11. You'll be called a fanatic, a fundamentalist, a radical, all of these things, if you believe that there's only one way to God. And so this question is maybe even more pressing now. America is in practice no longer a Christian nation. Instead, what we're seeing is a revival of paganism. Now, I want to say two things here quickly. First, when I talk about America is no longer a Christian nation, you know, it's arguable that it was a Christian nation to begin with. But let me say this much. It's popular today to say, oh, well, the founding fathers were all deists. They believed that God set the world in motion and then kind of left it alone, and that was the popular belief in the 18th century, religious belief, in the 18th century. Well, I want to say that scholarship has disproved that. There was a lot of Christians in the founding fathers of our country, specifically a lot of Presbyterians. In fact, you may or may not know this, when America's rebellion was happening across the pond, they said this. One of the speakers in Parliament stood up and said, "Cousin America has run off with the Presbyterian parson," referring to John Witherspoon, who, of course, was one of the signers. So what you see is there was a massive Christian influence in the founding of this country. That's undeniable, even by scholars who aren't Christians. But when we talk about it today, the second thing I want to say is what we're seeing is a revival of paganism. Now, what do I mean by paganism? Paganism used to mean kind of like the worship of the earth. But what I want to say is that now it means, as we're going to talk about in a second, a religion that is kind of a moving target all the time. And basically, it's the teaching that there is no creator God, that we are all little gods in one sense, or that's one aspect of it, but that your job and my job is to find harmony with the universe. And why is this appealing? And we're going to go through the worldview here in a second. It's appealing because it allows you to make sense of science, supposedly. You can reconcile faith and science. It allows you to do away with kind of being intolerant. So a pagan worldview would say, look, there's no distinctions. So we need to stop talking about male and female. Sound familiar? We need to stop talking about that there's only one kind of marriage, a male and a female. In fact, anybody can be married who wants to be married. They can get married to a tree if they want to, because that's what paganism teaches. So it's an extremely attractive, powerful worldview. And just to show you how far it's come, Hillary Clinton's top spiritual advisors were priests and priestesses in pagan cults. Now, I'm not trying to say that, like, you know, Hillary Clinton's in with the Illuminati and she is going to take over the world that way. That's not what I'm saying. She was pretty clear about this when she was in the White House with her husband. And then when she was running her campaign, a lot of her spiritual advisors are full-blown pagans. So that's how high up it gets, and it's also in the United Nations charters, especially when it comes to environmental issues. There's a lot of pagan theology going on in there. Let me give you one more example. I'm not too terribly old, but old enough to remember when the wall came down in Berlin. And, you know, the great speech Ronald Reagan made to Mikhail Gorbachev, tear this wall down. And if you remember, Gorbachev was the last real head of the Soviet Union before everything crumbled. And if you know anything about, you know, communism in Russia, it was a thoroughly atheistic state. Well, here's the leader of that now coming out writing op-eds on how we need to be more Buddhist in our spirituality. And he is oversees a large part of the United Nations ecological subsidies. So he's a guy who's talking about the environment, and he's saying, look, that the solution is kind of a quasi-Buddhist spirituality. Now stop and think about that. Those of you who are old enough to remember the communists when they were like really a force to be reckoned with, you can remember the atheistic part of it. And now, inside of 50 years, you've got one of the most solid communist leaders talking about spirituality. That would have been unthinkable in the 1950s. So things have changed, it's in high places, and that's what we're seeing all around us. Now, closer to home, I remember when we moved to North Carolina when I was a church planter. We lived in a little town south of Raleigh when we first moved there called Fuquay Varina. Don't try to pronounce it, it's even harder than my last name. But in Fuquay, as it was called, it's this beautiful, quaint, little, small southern town, and there, right in the middle of it is a meditation studio. And the same thing happened in Jackson, Mississippi, when we lived there. All that to say is, again, 35, 40 years ago, that would have been unthinkable, that you would have meditation studios in small southern towns, and yet that's what we're seeing all over the place, right here in Columbia. This kind of spirituality is all over the place. I think it's the majority report today, and that's why a lot of people will say things like, I'm spiritual but not religious. Have you ever heard that? I'm spiritual but not religious. And what that means is, I don't want to be part of church people like y'all. I do my spiritual thing. I find my spirituality in different ways. I'm not into organized religion. That's kind of the battle cry today. So what I want us to do before we look at the worldview of paganism is I want to distinguish between two kinds of pluralism, because that's what we're talking about. First, there is a religious pluralism. And religious pluralism classically means that all religions are equally true. Okay, that is the majority report teaching today. I was reading an article earlier on December 28th, 2017, right over here at the State House, the South Carolina Interfaith Initiative, I think it was called, celebrated all the different diversities of faiths in the state of South Carolina and asked people to sign the UN's Charter for Compassion. And if you read the Charter for Compassion, which won the TED Award, if you're familiar with the TED Talks, the lady who came up with the Charter for Compassion won the TED Award for this. it basically says, in our multicultural, multi-religious world, what we need more than anything is tolerance. Now, as a Christian, we can pause right there and say, well, yeah, of course, we want to tolerate. We don't kill people with swords and run planes into buildings and stuff like that. Good. Then it gets bad in terms of saying the way we do that is by saying all religions are equally true. That's essentially the argument. And the only reason that we have so many fights and disagreements is because of pesky people, usually Christians, who say things like only Christianity is true. And if you go to the South Carolina Interfaith Initiative, I think I'm mispronouncing what it's actually called, but you can Google it and find it. There's the Parliament of the World's Religions in there. And when they had one of their last meetings, guess the only people who weren't invited to the Parliament of the World's Religions, thousands of different denominations and faiths represented. The only people who weren't invited, evangelical Christians. And so we'll come back and see why that's the case. So the first use of pluralism is that all religions are equally true. I don't believe that, and we're going to see why here in a second. But the second use is a Christian pluralism. And this teaches that only Christianity is true, but that we want to have a proper tolerance for those who disagree with us. And that's the thing that we really need to make sure we tell people today, is that as a Christian, as a believer, as a minister of the gospel, I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Okay, and I'll die for that truth. That is one of those non-negotiables we have. That's where there's like not a lot of interpretive wiggle room. It's not like talking about how do you do the Lord's Supper or things like that. No. Jesus is the only way is clear on every page of the Bible. At the same time, because I believe that and follow him, he tells me things like love your enemy. He tells us things like go and do likewise when he tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. So I want to make very clear that as Christians, we want to be the most tolerant people of those who disagree with us. That doesn't mean we don't debate and try to convince people who are in the thralls of a false religion. But what we are trying to say is that we need to do this, as we've talked about, in a gentle way, as Peter commands us, in a persuasive way, and in a way that shows respect for those with whom we disagree. So that's the two kinds of pluralism. There's religious pluralism and that what I think is a Christian pluralism. Let's walk through this worldview of paganism. First of all, the theology of this new religion and religions is that all is God or God is in all or there are many gods. Okay? So all different kinds of theologies here. Pantheism is the view that God, all is God. Panentheism is that God is in all. We won't go through those distinctions tonight, but that's just good to be aware of those terms. But what you see here is the one thing that everybody's agreed on, with if it's many gods or God is in all or God is all, the one thing that's agreed upon is there is no God outside the world, okay? Like we as Christians believe. There's no creator. Everything is contained in the world. There's just this world. If you think about it like circles, the pagan draws one big circle, okay? And everything is in that circle, from gods to men to angels if they exist, to trees, to rocks, to stars, to quarks, to everything else. One circle. As Christians, we would draw two circles. We would say there's the creator and the creation. And the creator is fundamentally separate from the creation. He's related to the creation by covenant and by providence, but he is not like us. That's the whole burden of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. If you go back early on in February when we were talking about our theology as Christians, we believe God is outside of time, that he fills heaven and earth. He's not contained to one area. He's not a tribal deity. Our God is the creator who transcends time and space. That is denied by this new religion. Whatever else it affirms, there is no creator God. That's the theology. What about anthropology? Man is in some sense divine in a lot of these views. So you'll get things like one of the reasons that you want to meditate is to free your mind, to liberate your mind, to become one with reality. And if God is everywhere and God is in all things, well, then you can't really cut down a tree because that might be divine, right? This is the whole notion of the sacred cow in Hindu theology, because cows are elevated to a certain position, and man has continuity with a cow, and if you kill a cow, it's a really bad thing because it could be, in some sense, divine. And so in this theology, man is seen on a spectrum with the other part of creation. We're all related. And this is why, again, you can see the attraction to people today. We're all related somehow, and we're all related to creation in some way. And therefore, we are passionate about environmentalism. The whole green movement, I can assure you, is not atheistic. If you read the literature coming out of kind of the radical green movement, it's very theological. And it talks about the worship of nature and the sacredness of nature. And there's a professor out in California who was teaching a class, and I don't want to be vulgar, but was talking about how to have sex with trees, okay? Because we're all one with creation. That's happening right now. So anthropology, knowledge, how do we know in this worldview? Well, we know by emptying ourselves. The whole purpose of chanting when you do something like a certain version of yoga is to empty your mind. So rationality, thinking through things, logic, distinctions, all the things you do as a Christian when you read the Bible, that is absolutely out of bounds in this. The point is not to learn more and more. The point is to get to a certain point where you're emptied of yourself, one with the universe, experiencing nirvana. Okay? That's why the Buddha is elevated. He learned this truth. He elevated himself above this reality through his noble eightfold path. So we empty ourselves, we get in touch with a deeper reality. Ethics. We should all do good and harm no one, but there's this mysterious balance between good and evil. And in this worldview, good is as ultimate as evil. And distinctions like good and evil are bad. Okay, so it's all kind of relative. That's why if you've seen the symbol for Taoism, the yin and the yang, the black and the white circle with the kind of the squiggly little line in the middle, black and white, good is as ultimate as evil. Everything's on that one circle. Everything's relative. And therefore, that's kind of terrifying when you think about it, because it's like, well, can we really oppose evil? And so on some versions of a worldview like this, say, for instance, in Hinduism, there might be the teaching that evil is an illusion. What a cruel teaching, by the way. What a cruel teaching that evil is an illusion. All of us as Christians ought to stop right there and say, no, it's not an illusion. It's real, and that's why it hurts, and that's why we oppose it, and that's why we hate it. But you got to find a way to deal with evil, so we say evil is an illusion. But here's the main takeaway here. Good and evil are ultimately on the same spectrum in this worldview. As Christians, we say evil is an imposter. It is not meant to be here. God is opposed to everything evil. One day he's going to wipe out all the evil in the world. Not so here. Okay? And then salvation. What's our problem? How do we fix it in this worldview? Our problem is not sin against a divine creator, but forgetting who and what we are. Okay? So what this looks like is your job and my job is to get in touch with our inner selves, our divine realities. Our job is to therefore empty ourselves of any kind of distinctions so that we can remember that we are all in some sense connected to the divine. And our problem is amnesia, therefore, not sin, not rebellion. And what you've done here is you've gotten rid of that category of sin. And you can see again why this is appealing to modern man. The whole idea that we are guilty before a creator who will hold us accountable for what we've done, that's terrifying to people. And to have a worldview that says you can have really great spiritual feelings, you can do really neat spiritual things, and you don't have to worry about sin and guilt, and you can reconcile faith and science, that's why this worldview has gained a lot of adherence. It's the polar opposite of Christianity. And it's incredibly attractive, incredibly well-funded, incredibly well-placed today. But the thing we need to see about salvation is the way that we achieve this, for remembering who we are, is we do this by erasing all distinctions. Okay? We erase distinctions. Now, let me make this as plain as I can. If you read in the literature of radical homosexuality, if you read some of the great authors of the past 40 years in that movement, the people who are really held up, they're giving you this worldview is what they're doing. They're saying there is no distinctions. I was on the LGBTQ website this afternoon about terms and definitions. How should you refer to certain people? And there's a whole lexicon, a whole dictionary of the right terms to use. So I went to B and found the term binary. Now, binary would mean two, you know, distinctions. And the definition given there was that there's only male and female, and that this idea of gender has enjoyed an unfairly privileged status in our culture. That there's male and female. So when we think about transgenderism, homosexuality, radical environmentalism, what do those three movements have in common? This worldview. That there are no distinctions between men and trees, and therefore that if you wear leather shoes and don't drive a car that gets 5,000 miles to the gallon, you're killing the divinity around us. And so you better repent of that. And the way you repent is by becoming a radical environmentalist like us. Or with the homosexual movement, the whole point of that is to erase distinctions between male and female. And the idea of gender bending and queer theology, as it's called throughout this whole movement, comes right back to this. So there may be a whole bunch of different ways this is worked out in society, but here's where it comes from. Now, a helpful paradigm I came across a few years ago is by a Reformed theologian by the name of Peter Jones. And if you don't read anything else on what I'm talking about tonight, read his book, The Other Worldview. Peter Jones, The Other Worldview. Dr. Jones was out ahead of this stuff decades before anybody else was talking about it. He's also has the distinction of being a childhood friend of John Lennon's and grown up playing guitar with John Lennon, which is kind of awesome. But he's from Liverpool and came over here, did his degrees at Harvard and Princeton, brilliant scholar. But back in the 60s and 70s, he was thinking about this stuff and saw it coming and started to write about it in the 80s and 90s, but nobody was talking about these things. But he has distilled his findings to this. Here's how he explains it. At base, there's only two worldviews when it comes to spirituality. There's oneism, which is what I've been describing, and that's a view that all is one. There are no distinctions. God is not beyond the universe. We're all connected together. We are connected to the environment. We're connected to each other. We should not have distinctions between male and female, between man and wife. These kind of things that are being taught today really boil down to all is one. No God beyond the universe, no distinctions. And then Peter Jones has also said this, twoism. And this is what we mean as Christians between the two circles. There's the creator-creature distinction. And that's where we really need to appreciate how massive that is for our thinking and how helpful it is, as we'll see here in just a second. J. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian scholar of the past century, founder of Westminster Seminary. He put it like this. He said, we need to recover the awful transcendence of God. And that's what you read in Isaiah chapter 40, right? You get to that part of Isaiah 40, beginning around verse 12, where he says, who is like me? That's what God says to us. Who is like me? He's outside of time. He says, I take up the coastlands as a small thing, the isles as fine dust in the balance. And what's been lost in all of this new kind of worldview and theology is what we have been saying as Christians for millennia. And that is this, there is a God. He is there. He is not like us. And he is holy. And he will punish sin. And there are distinctions that he built into creation. And they're good, and they're for your flourishing, and they're for your spiritual vitality. And this other worldview wants to strip all that away and promise something new and better. And really what it is, to be frank, is the old satanic lie. It's the religion that's as old as time, that you can find fulfillment and meaning and purpose outside of God. That you can find meaning and purpose outside of knowing your Creator. And that you can live life, a whole flourishing life, apart from the design he built into creation. It's a lie. And if you're somebody tonight who's bought into this spirituality but not religious thing, if you've bought into what I've been talking about, let me assure you that when we talk about God being our creator and having these distinctions that may seem so constrictive, let me assure you that there's freedom only found when there's law. The only way to be truly free is to have law. And you have the law of God, which gives us ultimate freedom. That's what he tells us in his word. So if you're enthralled with other religions, if this makes more sense to you and seems so much better than kind of boring old First Pres, you'll never find freedom that way. It's idolatry at root is what God tells us. I want to put that gently as I can, but that's what it is. And it'll ruin you here and forever. Okay, that's what we need to be clear about. That's what's at stake. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, he says that the Gentiles, what they sacrifice to demons. He says that's what's the animating force behind false religions. And so we need to be aware of that and understand the stakes of what we're talking about. Now, let me finish up running through some problems with this approach called oneism, or that all is one. First of all, it's just an interesting fact, and I think pretty obvious to any observer. All religions cannot ultimately be true because they contradict each other at fundamental points. For instance, Buddhism is an essentially atheistic religion. There's no really gods or God in mainstream Buddhism. Muslims have a completely different view of God as a singularity, as Dr. Janosik so wonderfully explained, versus our view of God as a trinity. Hinduism, with millions of gods, is very different than Judaism in its various expressions. So the bottom line is they contradict each other at fundamental points. They can't all be true. And usually at this point, when you go to a Religion 101 class at USC or Clemson or Wofford, wherever, there's two examples that a religious studies professor will trot out. And the first one is this. There's this group of blind men, and they're around an elephant, and they're each trying to describe the elephant. And so the first one grabs a hold of the trunk and says, "I found a hose." Okay. The second one grabs a leg and says, "I found a tree." The third one grabs an ear and says, "I found a piece of cabbage," or something like that. And the point being made is that all of us are trying to describe the same reality, but we're all blind. We don't have all the information, so let's be very tolerant of each other because we're all just blind people groping in the dark trying to explain the same reality. Now, the problem with that example is this. You have to know what an elephant is before you even understand the example. So somebody knows what the truth is. Usually the person telling the illustration here, you know what an elephant is because you've grown up, you know what the term means. But for the illustration to work, we all have to be blind. We're not. We know there's an elephant. So the question is, who gets to determine, as it were, what the elephant is? And then there's the other one, that there's many paths to God, right? We're all just choosing our own way to God. There's many paths to the same mountain. And I want to say that is 100% true. There are many paths to God. There's only one path that leads to him in grace. All the other paths lead to him in wrath. That's the difference. There are many paths to God. You can choose a whole lot of different ways to get there, but only the one way that will get you there in grace is through the blood of Christ. Now let's just draw out some final things here. If all is one, let's go with the premise of the oneist. All is one. Then good is as ultimate as evil, and then ultimately you can't really say anything is good or evil anymore. You've lost the right to get mad at the Holocaust. Who's to say that that wasn't just some kind of ultimate cosmic accident, or that that was the divine balance of nature happening? You've lost the right to get mad at racism, if that's your thing. If you get really upset about racism, well, that's not unjust. That's just the harmony of the universe being balanced right there. So if good is as ultimate as evil, you've lost the right to get mad about anything ever again, ethically. That's the first implication. Second is this: math and science become impossible. Let me try to work that out without getting too convoluted. If there's no distinction between true or false, right? Everything's in that one circle. Mathematics relies on distinctions. 2 + 2 = 4. There's distinct twos, distinct fours, plus signs, those kind of things. Science relies on distinctions. Interestingly, reading a scholar right now who makes the point that, as we saw in our lecture on science and Christianity, science arose only once in world history. kind of science we enjoy today. And that was in Eastern Europe around the 17th century. Because of the worldview, remember what Rodney Stark said in that slide we had, he said, because Christianity believed that the Creator had made things rational, that you could discover, that you could find out what the world was like, and He made us to discover it, and He also was a God who loved truth and order and logic. You lose all of that on a oneist worldview. You lose science. You lose math. It becomes impossible and becomes meaningless. Okay? And then if everything is divine, then everything is normal. So that goes back to our ethics question that we just said a second ago. If everything's divine, or God is in all, every part of the universe, or God is the universe, then everything's normal. Which is precisely the argument we see with kind of the sexual in our society today. So, in conclusion, unless we begin with the biblical worldview, we lose the ability to do things like math or science. And we also lose the ability to argue for pluralism, right? Because we're told that we should all be pluralists. And that's where one pastor put it like this. He said that it's helpful to note that inclusivism, or the idea that everybody should be, everything's true, all religions are the same, is really covert or undercover exclusivism. Let me explain. So the person who says, look, we want to include everybody, all religions are true, there's no false religions, it's whatever you want to God, go to that person and say, I believe Jesus is the only way. You'll be excluded very quickly. And that's what this pastor means. Everybody's included except people who say there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. And so when we think about this worldview, we need to hold to a Christian pluralism. That's what I'm arguing for, is that we are the kind of people who open our homes, open our lives to those who don't share our beliefs, and talk with them about their beliefs, and listen to them about their beliefs, and have this paradigm in mind of oneism versus twoism. And then be able to hopefully point out to them in a helpful, gentle way, here's some contradictions that result from your worldview, and you can't live with it. And here's a much more satisfying, much more reality-based worldview called Christianity. And you have salvation through Christ alone, and you have the hope of rational knowledge that provides you everything you need. We have to remember here at this point, I think, that Jesus doesn't just save us from the sins that we think of like sexual immorality or gossip or greed. He does save us from those, but He also saves us from intellectual foolishness. And what do I mean by that? Only Jesus, who is the wisdom and knowledge of God, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. Only Jesus can give you a reality you can live with. Okay? Everything else is a false picture of reality. Everything else will not cause your mind to grow and learn and expand. It'll stultify it. It'll shut it down because it can't hold up to scrutiny. It can't make sense of reality. And then what we've learned in apologetics, once again, provides us with the necessary tool to demonstrate why Christianity must be true for us to understand reality. And therefore, as we finish up here, let's remember what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. I think it's good for us to hear again in these days in which we live. Ephesians 6, Paul says this, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might," verse 10. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? It's not demon-possessed folks that he's talking about here. It's false ideas. It's false religions. It's everything we just talked about. It's the lie that you can find meaning and fulfillment apart from God. It's the lie that judgment isn't coming. It's the lie that you and I are the same as a tree. It's the lie that you can live outside of God's ordained sexual boundaries and find fulfillment and peace and meaning. All of that is the spiritual wickedness in high places that Paul says we need to be prepared to stand against. That's what we've been trying to do the past few months. Thanks so much, everybody, for listening. And let's move into a time of Q&A as we kind of have this fire hose through here. Got one over here. About speaking in tongues? What would I say to the curious unbeliever about speaking in tongues? Those are called the sign gifts of the apostolic age, the signs that were Jesus promised his apostles and disciples would do. I would call myself a cessationist. In other words, I believe those sign gifts ceased after the death of the last apostle. There's good Christians who disagree with me on that, and they have arguments for their case. I think that the whole point of God speaking, as Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us, is that God was giving his revelation to tell us about his Son. Long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, the Greek reads, he has spoken to us in Son. And our English translations read, in the Son. And that's a good translation, but it's in Son. So this revelation of the Son is what everything in the Old Testament pointed to, what everything in the New Testament looks back to, and therefore it's sufficient. And we don't need anything else. And so what I would want to say to a curious unbeliever or a curious Christian on this is, how do we adjudicate when somebody says the Lord spoke to me? How do we judge that? And the answer will be, well, you test it against the Word. Well, in that case, it becomes redundant because I have everything I need in the Word. I don't need extra revelation outside the Word. And the other thing I would say is that I'm not sure you can make a case from the Scriptures that God always intended speaking in tongues to continue. And so, again, there's good Christians who disagree with me. I don't make that as a test of orthodoxy. I'm just trying to give you my view on it. I hope that's mildly useful. Okay. Yeah. Well, you've seen on TV, you see other people burst out in tongues. I think there's, again, probably too much to go into right now, but Paul gives for how that's supposed to work in the first century church. You know, there's got to be an interpreter. It's got to be a known language. I will say the vast majority of stuff you see on TV is abuse of, even though I respect my brothers and sisters in Christ who hold a different view than I do, I think even they would say that's an abuse of the quote-unquote gift of tongues, what you see on TV. Because a lot of times it's gibberish. Okay, we just got to be clear. And if there is a known language and no interpreter, Paul says be quiet, which I don't see a lot of going on. So that's where I think we want to be careful. Also, I think the broader worldview question is, what is that doctrine, if you believe these gifts continue, what does that do to your view of the sufficiency of Scripture? Because I think Scripture makes it clear it's all we need for life and godliness. If you want a good book on either side, Michael Brown is a charismatic scholar. He's written a book, I forgot the exact title of it, it just came out, on the continuation of the sign gifts. Dr. Richard Gaffin at Westminster Seminary on the other side wrote a book called Perspectives on Pentecost. I would commend that to you. If you want a little booklet, we've got it right out there by Vern Poitras called What Are Spiritual Gifts? I think those are good study materials for those who are interested about that question. Other questions? Yeah.
Push through about homosexuality and that it'll be against the law to say anything negative. How do we as Christians approach that, think about it, deal with it?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Everybody familiar with the bill that's being passed using a statute on the law books of California that says consumer fraud is how they're billing it, that the Bible is fraudulent in its claims about sexuality and therefore harmful to consumers, and so the sale of Bibles would be banned under the current law. It's already passed the Senate, I think, right? The governor, I think it's passed the Senate and it's going to the House in California. So it's a big deal. Just a sec. So I think, how do we deal with that as Christians? I think the first thing we have to realize is this will come here. It may be like California is the left coast and it's crazy, wacky out there. It will be here before we know it. Quick searches about South Carolina interfaith initiatives like I talked about. The whole burden of that website is hate speech. There's hate speech stuff in there all over the place. And let me define what hate speech means today. Biblical teaching on things like sexuality and male and female roles. That will be called hate speech. So I think we've got to be aware of that. And the second thing is, Christians, how do we respond to that? What we want to say is, first of all, again, going back to the worldview, we need to challenge the person who makes that argument and say, okay, well, how does your worldview make sense of reality? And walk through it. And that's a big question, and it takes a lot of time. And I spend a lot of time talking to people about this. And it's not a one-off conversation. It's not four spiritual laws and attract and have a blessed day. It's going to take time. It's going to take a lot of work and unpacking that with folks to try to show them the contradictions that result from holding to these things. The third thing I would say is that we want to also, I think, make clear that the Bible's teaching on sexuality is for the glory and honor of God, first of all, but also for us in our flourishing. And as you pointed out last week, Daniel, there's not been a society in the history of the human race that has survived a sexual revolution like we are going through. It just hasn't happened. So we can say, look, the data is against you on this, that this is going to work out well. It's not going to end well. So those are a couple things I think we can say in response.
It's not the opinion that holds all of this together.
What's that?
It's not the opinion that holds this whole worldview together, evolution.
Is evolution the thing that holds the whole worldview together? I think absolutely it is in this sense. Yes, evolution is a one-ist worldview. We all come from atoms and... Yeah, evolution is certainly the scientific, quote-unquote, underpinning of this worldview, that's for sure. And it offers people a way to reconcile spirituality and science, so to speak.
So our scientists, and there are a lot of Christian scientists that are in the world today, need to be encouraged to fight this worldview by disproving evolution.
Yeah, science. I agree. I hope scientists that are professional scientists do that. Yeah, I think we're a little far afield here. Let's back up. I agree, but I think what we want to say is that as far as why this worldview is attractive, yes, evolutionary theology underlies this whole thing, that we're all one, we all come from the same place, and this offers a powerful incentive to try to reconcile faith and science. So yes, you get rid of evolution and this thing is going to have a hard time. But it was there before evolutionary theology. It was there before the theory of evolution. It'll continue on because I think it's animated, as Paul says, by demons, and it's in opposition to Christ. Good.
I was just going to refer to something you said earlier, and that is that we have to listen to people. And I'll be 64 in July, and I just figured this out recently, that it's very important to not talk very long, maybe 30 seconds. Maybe it's just important just to listen, period. Because my friend said that if you're talking, you're saying something that you already know. If you're listening, you learn.
Yeah, we definitely do need to listen. I think that's a good point. We need to listen to those who disagree with us, but I think we also want to make sure that as we listen, that we understand that the open mind can take in everything, including garbage. So nobody's mind is totally open. We want to have a right and proper guarding of our minds, as Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind when you're talking about these things. So I think we want to listen and be respectful and be careful and make sure we don't caricature people's arguments. But at the same time, it's our duty as Christians to expose falsehood. Paul says, have nothing to do with unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. And this is one of the ways we do that. Good. Do I think Thomas Aquinas opened the door to oneism? It's probably pretty easy to figure out. I am not a fan of Thomas Aquinas' theology, but I would say the answer to that is no. I think Thomas Aquinas had a very firm distinction between the creator and the creature, which is all over the place in the Summa Theologicae. I think that if you read that, he's clear. There's only one God. I disagree with how he enumerates that, how he lays it out, but he's clear that's not it. I think this is false. I think he has a creator-creature distinction. Some of those who follow in that theological train have some serious issues. And I would look at it like this. If Aquinas were standing here, would he agree with what I've said about oneism, that describes implications of his theology? I think he would flat out deny it. And by my reading of Aquinas, I don't see how you could come up with a one-ist worldview from his theology. But I'm happy to have pushback on that. His concept of total depravity was different than ours. Not a whole lot different. There's nuanced differences, but he still retained a place for free will and the donum superadditum, the superadded righteousness, all that stuff. But this is what's hard about Aquinas. He wrote so much, and there's so much out there to read by him, and he wrote different places at different points in his life. There's points when you read him and it sounds just like a Reformed theologian. There's other points you read him, he sounds like a modern Catholic theologian. You know, so it's a mixed bag with him, but overwhelmingly I think he would say, no, man is pretty doggone sinful. I think the inconsistency comes where we could come to him and say, yeah, but you got this whole thing about free will and that's bad. We need to get rid of that. Which is what Calvin and those guys were reading and showing. But yeah, I think where you see the real weakness of Aquinas is in his exegesis. When you actually read his commentaries on things like Romans, I think he misses some major things. And that's why, as one scholar of the Reformation said, the greatest gain in the Reformation was learning how to read the Bible again, learning how to interpret it properly and bring these great doctrines back to the forefront. But I don't think we could say Aquinas is the root of this in Christian circles. I think the root of it in Christian circles is a love of Greek philosophy and trying to marry that with medieval philosophy or with Christian theology, which is what Aquinas was trying to do in some sense. But he was inconsistent enough where he had more Christianity than Greek philosophy, if that makes sense. Other questions? Yep. Let me make sure I'm understanding you correctly. What the first question was? They're saying to us? Do you see all these people killing each other? Yeah. And what was the second question? How would they respond to that if something was clearly evil? Well, yeah, the first thing to say is when people say, well, look at all the killing that's been done in the name of Christianity, that's really a description of what's happened. It doesn't tell you whether or not the belief behind it is true or false, because somebody could be acting inconsistently with a principle, which is exactly what's happened in the Crusades or when Christians kill other people in the name of trying to convert them. That's inconsistent with what Jesus teaches. So right then and there, we can just say, well, those really, if they were Christians, were in horrible sin, and it was awful, or they truly weren't Christians. Those are your two options there. And when they say, you know, something's truly evil, I think one of the things that terrifies me as I read the news and watch it is we're losing the ability to call things evil. Okay, I mean, you may have noticed that, like the talking heads and the pundits and those in academic circles are saying, well, can we really say it's evil that, you know, the Holocaust happened? Those things are being said. Or can we say that really jihadis are evil? You know, that's truly evil. Now, again, the academic lectern will always hide sins that other places will expose. So it's real easy to sit up and go, you know, in comfortable confines of South Carolina wherever and say, well, I'm not really sure it's evil. Talk to people who've been in Iraq or Afghanistan and they'll tell you about evil. That's one of the things, it's a good reality check to talk to our veterans, of which there are a number in this church. First of all, say thank you to them. I know we do. And then talk to them about some of the stuff they've seen, and you'll hear the very definition of evil. So I think part of it, too, is we can detach, and people say, well, I'm not really sure. I don't even call things evil. Everybody knows certain things are right and certain things are wrong because you've had the image of God. And that's where we want to find that in somebody and say, yeah, but you still think this is evil. And if everything is one, you've lost the right to say that. So there's a massive inconsistency there. And I can make better sense of that with Christianity. So let's talk about the gospel. All right. One last question, Keith.
Yeah, I'm thinking of the attractiveness of Islam, their twoism, or at least form of it, where you don't have to have Jesus, but it sort of works. And is my understanding where Jones, I'm not sure if you really put Islam in that category.
That's a really good question, Keith, and I know Daniel would probably be better suited to answer it than I would, but I mean, certain forms of Islam, like Sufism, would certainly be oneist because it's a mystical form of Islam. I think the question you would have to raise, and what I spoke one time, I was doing open air evangelism at North Carolina State University, and I got the chance to talk to a very bright young Muslim philosophy student who is a very devout Muslim. And I just asked them the question of if Allah is a singularity, like we believe God is tripersonal, that personality is at the root of everything. If Allah is a singularity and he's just out there and above us and really doesn't relate to us except by giving the revelation through Muhammad, then how can you make sense of anything at all? Because you can't really know for certain anything about him. He's kind of shrouded in darkness, which is a major problem throughout the history of Islamic theology, in which case it could be seen something to be like a oneist view of reality, where Allah would be either so far outside of reality that we don't get to know him, or contained within reality itself. But again, I think there may be some waffling, some inconsistency there. This I think, would be more helpfully applied to non-monotheistic faiths like Judaism or Christianity or Judaism or Islam.
Just to tag along with that, you can push the Islamic theology to the point where they will say that Allah is everything.
Yes.
Yeah. So you can push it that far, but they usually don't.
Yeah, Daniel's right. Daniel said you can push Islamic theology so far where they say Allah is everything, which lends us to pantheism. God is all. Great questions, y'all. Thank you, everybody, for being here for the past few months. Thanks for all your support and great questions. We will now pray together.